Greetings to everybody from the headquarters office of the Church of God Worldwide Association. We send greetings. My name is Ralph Levy, and this is actually the first opportunity that I've had to record a video sermon, at least one in English. I've done a couple in the Spanish language prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, but this is the first recorded video sermon that I'm doing from this office here in the English language. I'm somewhat pretty well settled into my new home. I've been here for a few months now, and I'm enjoying being in the Dallas area and enjoying working here in the office. There's quite a pace going on here in the office, but we're all busy and we're pleased with the way things are going. I should mention just before getting into the sermon that as I'm recording this, this is the day after the first class of FI Online, and all the reports that we've received have been very positive, so we're pleased about that. The class, of course, was from Mr. Richard Thompson, his introductory class for the Gospels. He's very effective in teaching that and very well liked by the students. And we've seen a number of comments on Facebook and elsewhere in which people have been very pleased with the class, people watching the class from many, many different parts of the world. I had a quick word with Mr. Clyde Kylo just a couple of minutes ago, and he indicated that there were some 760 connections last night. That's not necessarily an indication of how many people received the class, because each connection could represent two, three, four, or more people. We don't know the exact number. And, of course, that excludes those who will download the class after the streaming, which goes out on Wednesday nights from here in Dallas, Texas. So we are very pleased that apparently the church is happy with the product of FI Online. We're all glad to be involved in that, and we do hope it's of benefit to those who are tuning in and seeing the classes. There is one chapter in the New Testament that I found particularly inspiring. There are, of course, many chapters in the Bible and in the New Testament in particular that are very inspiring, but there's one in particular that, from a very subjective point of view, has always struck me. The chapter that I'm talking about talks about the organization of the church, the way the church functions, offices and gifts that come into place in the New Testament Church of God for the edifying of the body. The chapter that I speak of is Ephesians chapter 4. And I'd like for you please to turn with me to Ephesians 4, and I will be reading verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. I love this chapter. This chapter emphasizes the work of Jesus Christ, alive, powerful, at the right hand of God the Father, and in charge of things in the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, and verse 11. He himself gave some. It's very emphatic in the Greek and in the English as well. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Jesus Christ placed these in the church, with their gifts, with their ability to edify. And as in all of these passages in the New Testament, where it talks about serving the church, the emphasis, of course, is on service. It's not on office for the sake of office. It's not on wearing a badge in one's lapel. The emphasis is on service. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Please note the way I read it. I changed a word there, but that is the meaning. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service. It's talking about all the saints, not just the ministry. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Everyone is to be involved in building up the body of Christ. Verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if that isn't a lifelong undertaking, I don't know what is. I'm surely still involved in that. I think you are too. That is our lifelong goal and a lifelong process. But let's continue reading. I want to get to verses 15 and 16 in particular. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And certainly there are a lot of winds of doctrine out there these days, and we need to be very careful about them. By the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Thankfully, among us, we do have a doctrinal process that allows us to have controls over what doctrine we teach. But verse 15, here's what I wish to get to. But speaking the truth in love. If you check a Greek text, speaking the truth is actually one Greek word, alethontes, I think something like that. Aletheia is the Greek word for truth. So one might translate it, if it were good English, which it isn't, truthing in love. Truthing in love. Speaking the truth is one participle in the Greek language. But truthing in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. Is it possible to fall short in that? Let's keep reading anyway. I want to read verse 16, then we'll revisit that question. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Isn't this beautiful? It's talking about the body working together and everyone having something to do. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Sometimes I hear church members say, well, what can I do? I'm sorry, these scriptures say, yes, there is something for everybody to do. Even those who don't necessarily have good health, even those who have little or no money, that really is not the point. The point is that God knows what he's doing, and having placed you and me into the body, he has done so for a purpose, and we all have something to do. But I want to revisit verse 15 here. Verse 15 is actually the subject of the sermon that I'm presenting today. The title of the sermon is Speaking the Truth in Love. But speaking the truth in love, we're to speak the truth in love and then grow into all things, into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Is it possible to fall short on speaking the truth in love? Is it possible to speak the truth but not in love? Is it possible to lie, to say something that is untrue, but in fact in love? Claim that you love someone, but peddle a message to them that is untrue. Of course, the answer is yes to all of the above. It is possible to speak the truth, but not out of love. It is possible to lie, but not out of love. It is possible to speak falsity, and not in love. All of them are possible. So the organization of the sermon from this point forward will in fact be four sections. You could kind of do a quadrant, if you wish, with a horizontal line and a vertical line. We're going to have truth, and we're going to have lies in one axis, and then we're going to have love, and we're going to have enmity in the other axis. And we're going to end the sermon with the ideal, as it is expressed here in this beautiful chapter, Ephesians 4 and verse 15 in particular, where it tells us about truthing in love, speaking the truth in love, the end, the goal that you and I must strive for. So let's begin with quadrant number one, with corner number one, so to speak. Is it possible to speak untruth, i.e. lies, in enmity? Peddle something that's untrue to someone, and you don't love them, and so you try to foist something on them that is untrue. Is that possible? And obviously the answer to that question is yes. We can think of many examples, can't we? I won't turn to all of them, but the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He didn't love Adam and Eve. He doesn't love humanity. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love God's purpose. But the serpent in the Garden of Eden turning to Adam and Eve and saying, "You will not surely die." It's a very obvious example. There are other examples that we won't take the time to turn to. We've actually at FI Foundation Institute just initiated our study of the book of Jeremiah. And you may remember a very famous phrase out of the book of Jeremiah, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." It's a phrase that's used to characterize the messages of the false prophets. The false prophets in the time of Jeremiah, shortly before the final fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC, lies in enmity. They didn't really love the people. Had they really loved the people, they would have given them the true message. It was poor, isolated Jeremiah who was left to do that. But I would like to turn to a rather unusual example that we in fact find in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 13. Turn with me over there to 1 Kings chapter 13. Very interesting, rather difficult example in some ways. 1 Kings 13, this goes back to the time just shortly after the kingdom had split. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we have a man referred to as a man of God who comes against a very evil king, King Jeroboam, first king of apostate northern Israel after the split in the kingdom. As you recall, I'm sure, after King Solomon was gone, there was a rebellion. There were reasons for that rebellion, but nevertheless, it was a rebellion. And evil King Jeroboam comes to the throne, and he begins to corrupt the religious purity that ought to have been there. I find it interesting, by the way, I'll just digress here briefly. Even after the kingdom has split, we get more than one prophet sent to northern Israel, in spite of the fact that northern Israel went into complete apostasy just about immediately. One of the things I teach the students is that once the kingdom had split in southern Judah, you have ups and downs. The spiritual condition is like a squiggly line. It goes up and down and up and down and up and down. We're spending a little bit of time with one of the great reforming kings, very late in the day, King Josiah, who was a high point in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. No such thing with the northern kingdom of Israel. Northern kingdom of Israel went into a terrible apostasy, almost immediately, of course, cutting itself off from the center of worship in Jerusalem for political reasons, and also cutting itself off from the true times of holy time for the worship of God. Anyway, here we have King Jeroboam, who was largely responsible for much of what we've just talked about, and a man of God comes against him. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. There's a lot going on here. I do want to focus on a few details, but let's pick it up, just the first few verses. 1 Kings 13, beginning in verse 1, says, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Beth-El by the word of the Eternal." He goes up to Beth-El, right on the border between northern Israel and southern Judah. "And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense," in a pagan fashion, no doubt, because he turned over to paganism almost entirely right from the beginning. Verse 2, "And he," the man of God, "cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.' And he," the man of God, gave a sign the same day, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.'" Now, it's a remarkable sequence of events here, because actually the man of God is prophesying truth, and he's prophesying it almost three centuries ahead of time. Josiah is way downstream. A king of southern Judah to come about 640 BC, and the dates assigned to this roughly 928 BC. So it's about three centuries ahead of the coming of righteous King Josiah to the southern kingdom of Judah. So far, so good. All right. But there is a message from God given to the man of God, the one who righteously confronted King Josiah. You can read in verses 4 forward that, King Jeroboam, I meant to say, he righteously confronts King Jeroboam, and Jeroboam wants to get him. And he says, "Arrest him," and he stretches out his hand. The altar was split apart, his hand withered. Anyway, let's read in verse 9 part of the message for this prophet, the man of God. Verse 9, 1 Kings chapter 13. Let's pick it up in verse 8. "The man of God said to the king," who's invited him to dinner, "the man of God said to the king," King Jeroboam, "'if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread and drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Eternal, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.'" This was true. This was what God had told him. God told this unnamed man of God, "Don't turn aside, go home." God does not lie. Now, the story gets interesting as we keep on reading here, because as the man of God who has done the right thing and turned down Jeroboam's invitation to dinner, he's on his way home, and he encounters another man. And the other man is referred to as, quote, an old prophet. And the old prophet also invites him to dinner with him. Verses 16 and 17. The old prophet, verse 15, he said to him, the old prophet to the man of God, come home with me and eat bread. The man of God says the right thing. I can't return with you, nor go in with you, nor can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Eternal, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He gave him the right answer. It was true. God had forbidden him to stop and eat and drink with anyone. Go home. Go straight home. Like Monopoly. Do not go. Do not pass go. Do not collect $500 or whatever it is. You go home. Verse 18. He said to him, this is the old prophet to the man of God, I too am a prophet as you are. Look at this statement. Difficult to evaluate its truth, but I think he certainly was a true prophet of God. It looks that way to me. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Eternal, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. He's not telling the truth. Now, it's a difficult scripture because he's referred to as an old prophet. Up to this point, it looks as if he may well have been a true prophet of God. Now, a little bit out on speculation here. Others may hold a slightly different view. But then we get to verse 19. We'll talk about it. So he went back with him and he ate bread in his house and he drank water. And as they're sitting down at dinner, a message comes to the man of God, the one who was instructed to go straight home. And he says, you're going to lose your life as a result of having not done what God told you to do. Question, the old prophet, a true prophet of God? When the scriptures use the word prophet, they don't append an adjective, true or false. Let me tell you how I see this. This is just my point of view on this. I've discussed this with others who may see it a little bit differently. But it looks to me very likely as if the old prophet was indeed a true prophet of God, at least at some point, and he's gone bad. He's gone bad. He's gone over to the dark side. Whatever the case, the man of God fell for the lie of the old prophet. He withstood evil King Jeroboam. Then this other individual comes to him, referred to as an old prophet, and he falls for it. Why? Why? Again, we don't know for sure. Why did the old prophet deceive him? Why did he tell him, God told me that you're okay coming to dinner with me? Was he envious? Maybe. Maybe. We don't know. Was he just careless? Was this a true prophet turned bad? We don't know for sure. Those are possibilities. But nevertheless, whatever the case here, we've got a double caution. There is a cautionary lesson for you and for me here, and that is, don't be deceived. The man of God was taken in by a false message. It was presented in a fairly audacious kind of a way. You know, God told me, you're okay coming to dinner with me. The other caution may well be that the old prophet had become careless. He started out well, and he turned to lies. Lies always cause problems. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It's an interesting story. I don't claim to have the last word on it. I've speculated a little bit indeed, and it is speculation, a little bit of what I just said, because the text really doesn't tell us for sure all the answers to these questions. But 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2 warns us about receiving lies. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is category number one. This is lies peddled and presented in enmity. Verse 2, they speak lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And the image here, of course, is of cauterization. If you've ever had any part of your skin or any flesh of your body cauterized, you know what it's like. It may involve a little cautery liquid. It hardens. Cauterizing hardens the tissue that would normally be soft and sensitive. And so there's a warning here. Don't let that happen. Don't become seared with a hot iron. Don't become cauterized so that the conscience is not troubled by lies. Very important. Now, we can all think of people, sadly, the old saying, we can all think of people who fall into this category. If his lips are moving, he's lying. I'm sure you can think of people like that. Sadly, it's very common in our society. People try to defraud and swindle in business deals. Sometimes young people, teenagers, have no sense of truth. You talk with some teenagers and, you know, really this descriptor fits them. If their lips are moving, they're lying. You know, sadly, we have become too separated from Christian ethics, morality, even in the broad sense, that once permeated our society more effectively. And people are not afraid to lie. So anyway, category number four is speaking lies in enmity. But let's move forward now, and let's ask ourselves another question. What about saying something to someone when it's not really coming forth in love? Pardon me, let me get this right. What about saying something false to someone and then claiming simultaneously that you do love them? So category number two, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Category number two is speaking lies in love. I love this person. I care about this person or these people, but I'm going to tell them something that I know is not true. Is that possible? Well, as we record this message, we're at that time of the year where literally millions upon millions of people are doing just that. I was looking for an example to illustrate this. Speaking lies in love, telling someone something that you know to be untrue and claiming simultaneously you love them. And then I was watching my favorite TV program. I don't watch a lot of TV, but I enjoy watching Antiques Roadshow. And I was watching Antiques Roadshow one day, and somebody brought something into the roadshow, and I don't remember which city it was from, but it was actually a rather important historical document. It was the original of a document that I think will probably be familiar to you. The original was dated 1897, and this person on the Antiques Roadshow brought in the original. It was a letter. You will recognize this letter. I'm going to read you the text of the letter. I found the text. It's freely available on the internet, but I found it on museum.org. www.museum.org. But here is the letter. It's about an 8-year-old girl whose name was Virginia O'Hanlon. And Virginia wrote a letter to the editor of a paper published in New York City, the Sun newspaper. I don't know whether it's around anymore. The quick response was printed as an unsigned editorial dated September 21st, 1897. The work of veteran newsman Francis Farcellus Church has since become history's most reprinted newspaper editorial, appearing in part or in whole in dozens of languages, in books, movies, and other editorials, and on posters and stamps. Here's the letter. Dear editor, I am an 8-year-old girl. Some of my little friends say there is no Santa Claus. Papa says, if you see it in the sun, it's so. People can be very trusting at times. Please tell me the truth. Is there a Santa Claus? Signed, Virginia O'Hanlon, 115 West 95th Street. And the answer from the editor of this newspaper, the Sun newspaper. Virginia, your little friends are wrong. They have been affected by the skepticism of a skeptical age. They do not believe except what they can see. They think that nothing can be which is not comprehensible by their little minds. All minds, Virginia, whether they be men's or children's, are little. In this great universe of ours, man is a mere instinct, an ant in his intellect as compared with the boundless world about him, as measured by the intelligence capable of grasping the whole of truth and knowledge. And then this very famous line, yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. He exists as certainly as love and generosity and devotion exist, and you know that they abound and give to your life its highest beauty and joy. Alas, how dreary would be the world if there were no Santa Claus. It would be as dreary as if there were no Virginias. There would be no childlike faith then, no poetry, no romance to make tolerable this existence. We should have no enjoyment except in sense and sight. The eternal light with which childhood fills the world would be extinguished. As you can see, this editor waxed pretty eloquent on this, got a little carried away here. Not believe in Santa Claus, he writes. You might as well not believe in fairies. You might get your papa to hire men to watch in all the chimneys on Christmas Eve to catch Santa Claus. But even if they did not see Santa Claus coming down, What would that prove? Nobody sees Santa Claus. But that is no sign that there is no Santa Claus. The most real things in the world are those that neither children nor men can see. Did you ever see fairies dancing on the lawn? Of course not. But that's no proof that they are not there. Nobody can conceive or imagine all the wonders that are unseen and unseeable in the world. You may tear apart the baby's rattle and see what makes the noise inside, but there is a veil covering the unseen world which not the strongest man, nor even the united strength of all the strongest men that ever lived, could tear apart. Only faith, fancy, poetry, love, romance can push aside that curtain and view and picture the supernatural beauty and glory beyond. Is it all real? Ah, Virginia, in all this world there is nothing else real and abiding. No Santa Claus? Santa Claus lives, and he lives forever. 1,000 years from now, Virginia, nay, 10 times 10,000 years from now, he will continue to make glad the heart of childhood. Very famous letter, isn't it? I thought I'd read it all the way through. I know that took a little bit of time, but it's a very good illustration. Speaking a lie in love, some of the things that the editor of the newspaper said about believing based on our senses, you know, but it should be applied to things that are true, not things that are, of course, a fairy tale. Have you ever heard anyone say, when you've had a conversation with them at the end of the year, and I bet you have, I know it's pagan, but I just want the kids to have fun. I've had such conversations. Yeah, I know it's not in the Bible, but it's a good excuse for gifts and family warmth, and I want the kids to have fun. It's harmless. We love the kids. Is it harmless? What's it like, you know, to tell children? And eventually, of course, they discover the truth that it is just a fairy tale, and it's one, of course, rooted in paganism. One child is famously quoted as having said at one point, I learned the truth about this Santa stuff, and now I'm going to look into this Jesus stuff, too. Breeds cynicism, unfortunately. Lies in love? Yes. Many people peddle lies in love, tell people something that is untrue in a spirit of love, thinking that they love them. We have in the pages of the book of Genesis, you may recall, I would think, three She Is My Sister events. The first one in Genesis chapter 12 involving Abraham, or Abram, as he's then called, with Pharaoh, an unnamed Pharaoh. In Genesis 20, there is Abraham, his name now changed, with Abimelech, name of a prominent individual, leader of a city-state, very likely. And Genesis chapter 26, we have Isaac, Abraham's son, also with very likely another man named Abimelech. And in all three cases, they say something that is, how shall we put it, at best, a half-truth. Isaac and Rebekah, it's clearly false. Abraham and Sarah, well, it is at best a half-truth, but he does it out of love. Genesis 20, Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Genesis 20, verses 1 through 13. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. It's very clear from the book of Genesis that Abraham loved his wife Sarah very deeply. She seems to have been a very unusual woman, a woman of faith, a woman of beauty, a woman of femininity, a woman who went through tremendous trials, deeply desiring to have a child, and eventually the son of promise came along. He loved her very, very much. But let's see Abraham's peddling of a message that was not really true. In Genesis 20, verse 1, Abraham journeyed from there to the south, to the Negev Desert in the north eastern Sinai Peninsula, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. He was afraid. He was afraid. She was a beautiful woman. He was afraid that one of these powerful men would grab her, add her to his harem, and it would be curtains for Abraham. So he's acting out of fear. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. The account is interesting, and it's full of ironies, by the way, because Abimelech took Sarah, added her to his harem, but he didn't touch her until verse 3, thankfully. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken. She is a man's wife. Abimelech had not come near her. That was a good thing. The irony here, Abimelech, a pagan, doing what was right in God's sight, and Abraham, the father of the faithful, doing something that is, how shall we put it, at best, very questionable. Verse 4, Abimelech had not come near her. He said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Didn't he say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. Verse 6, God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart. I withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Interesting, God held back Abimelech from sinning. Verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, he's a prophet. I think this is the only place where it actually refers to Abraham as a prophet, but he was. He interceded for them. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, and all who are yours. Verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. Verse 9, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you, that you brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view? What were you thinking, Abraham, that you've done this thing? Abraham's response, verse 11, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. The ancient pagan civilizations believed in localized gods. That's what Abraham is saying here. The fear of the true God, not here, is the way he viewed it. Verse 12, but indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. What would you call this? A half-truth? The same father, different mothers? She was his half-sister. Verse 13, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is your kindness that you shall do for me. In every place wherever you go, say of me, he is my brother. Abraham, we see here, motivated by fear. Abimelech, motivated by the desire to avoid adultery. Abimelech, ironically, doing the right thing. Abraham, doing something that is, how would you describe it? Very questionable. Very, very questionable, because it was very much misleading. So here we've got somebody saying something, another example of telling lies in love. He loved Sarah very deeply. But what the message that was given to Abimelech was essentially an untrue message. Now, let me just digress a little bit. There is something that comes up among Christians from time to time as they study the Bible, and that question involves what's commonly termed situation ethics. Situation ethics. People will pick out examples in the Bible, and there are such, where someone who is maybe a true servant of God says something when they've got their back against the wall, and the something they say is not true. There's an example with Rahab the harlot. There's an example with the wife of David, Michal, with the effigy in the bed. There is a little example in the book of Jeremiah. There's one or two others as well. There are several of these examples as you go through the scriptures, particularly the Hebrew scriptures. There are several of these examples where someone says something, and in some cases it's a servant of God, says something that is not really true. And people will then question, well, what about situation ethics? Is situation ethics something that a Christian may indulge in? You know, the question, somebody comes to your door and they're going to kill your family, would you lie? It's a big question, and I don't intend to deal with it thoroughly in this particular sermon, but let me just point out one thing. This is very important, I think, when this question comes up. Who's the perfect example in the scriptures? A perfect example is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You will look through the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ and the example of Jesus Christ, and you will never find him, our Savior, indulging in situation ethics. In fact, when Pontius Pilate said to him, are you a king then? A question that potentially was going to cost him his life. He said, you've said that. You've said it. And then he went on to say, for that purpose I came into the world. So Jesus Christ never indulged in situation ethics. There are often ways out. I recall a particular incident that where I was present many years ago where there was a group of ministers in an educational session, and a question was asked that was a very, very sensitive matter, and the presenter really could not answer the question. And he didn't say something that was untrue. He didn't lie, and I recall how he handled it because it was very sensitive, the particular matter, and he used the following phrase. He said, I can't say. I can't say. You know, and so there are ways out of these things if we ever find ourselves in a situation like that, and I hope we don't, but there are ways out that don't require resorting to situation ethics. But let's move forward anyway. Let's move on with this, and let's talk about, is it possible, let's address the next question, is it possible to peddle, to give the truth, but in enmity? May one, is it possible for a human being or groups of human beings to publish or utter something that is true, but out of a wrong motive? Can we express truth out of a wrong motivation? Well, think about that for a moment. And I think there's an interesting, of course, the obvious answer to that is yes. It's not that uncommon for people to finally cough up the truth. You know, criminals, they cough up the truth when they realize that they're going to get a much heavier sentence if they continue to hold on to the lies that they've been trying to present to the court or to the judge or to the jury or whoever. But there is a very interesting biblical example that I'd like to look at. In fact, two biblical examples, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, that show clearly examples of someone telling the truth, but out of the wrong motivation. Numbers chapter 22. You remember Balaam and the donkey. Numbers 22. Balaam. Very interesting story. Balaam was a kind of a prophet for hire. He was used of God as a mouthpiece, as a spokesman, if you will. I don't think it's really appropriate to call him a prophet of God. He was temporarily a mouthpiece for God in a very odd kind of a way. By the way, Balaam is attested in excavations and documents from outside of the Old Testament. There are, I think it's Moabite writings that actually talk about Balaam from outside of the scriptures of the Old Testament. He was quite well known in the neighborhood. Moab was over on the other side of the river, of course. Numbers chapter 22. Let's look at this example of Balaam, who at least for some of the time told the truth. But he didn't do it out of love. He did it out of a much lower motivation than that. Numbers chapter 22. And let's simply paraphrase the story because it would take too long to read all of it. The situation is this. The nation of Israel is coming through, and everybody knows they're coming through. And nobody has been able to stop them. Military power won't stop them. These events take place over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, where there is the involvement of some smaller nations. Boy, if the Egyptians couldn't stop them, Moab surely could not stop them militarily. So Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam, this kind of prophet for hire. I always think of Balaam, and I'm reminded of that old story about the minister who approached a minister of the Church of God, and he said, you know, I want to work for you, I want to preach for you. And the minister of the Church of God said, you know, well, we have certain doctrines, we have certain beliefs, we know what we believe, and we're different from many other faiths. And this particular man said, oh, it doesn't make any difference, I'll preach anything, you know. Balaam was kind of like that. He was kind of a preach-anything kind of a guy. And what happens in Numbers 22, Balak, king of Moab, offers him a lot of money. And he says, you come with me, and I want you to come up to the top of the mountain and look down on this huge multitude of Israelites down there and curse them for me. And you know what? Balaam won't do it. That's probably not accurate. He can't do it. He can't do it. Because God didn't allow him to do it. God's power is always the supreme power in the spirit world. He, instead of that, four times, I believe, he actually pronounces a blessing over the people of Israel. And Balak, who's offering to pay him all this money, is as mad as a hornet. He's absolutely incensed because this guy that he's striven to hire for his own purpose simply will not curse this teeming mass of Israelites that they see down in the valley. Numbers 22, verses 20 through 22. Numbers 22, verses 20 through 22. God came to Balaam at night, and he said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that word you shall do. You can't tell them lies. God held him back from doing that. Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Eternal took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And then this very, very famous story about the donkey. It's a wonderful story. Wish we had time to go all the way through it. It's very, very amusing, of course. But God was angry with him. Why? Balaam did not pronounce the words that Balak of Moab wanted him to pronounce. But God was angry with him. We get a hint here. The motivation was wrong. That hint develops into full, clear biblical revelation as we look at all of the what the Bible says about this individual, this prophet for hire. His motivation was not, I don't want to lie, but his motivation was, God won't allow me. Boy, I bet that money offered by Balak was pretty tempting. Ooh-hoo, you know, I can't help myself. Numbers 24, beginning in verse 10. Numbers 24, beginning in verse 10, just turning the page here. Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. He's mad at him. He's offering him money and fame and prestige. And Balaam won't, or more accurately, can't curse Israel because God, the true God, the all-powerful God, won't allow him. Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you've bountifully blessed them these three times. And they were bountiful blessings, by the way. They're beautiful, beautiful, wonderful, lush, abundant blessings. Verse 11. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Eternal has kept you back from honor. Balaam said to Balak, didn't I tell you? Didn't I speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Eternal to do good or bad of my own will. What the Eternal said, that I must speak. Verse 14, and then we get to the famous star and scepter prophecy. Pick it up in verse 15. He took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who bears the words, hears the words of God, and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. It's a remarkable thing that he says, first of all, because he's actually prophesying the destruction of the very nation whose king has tried to hire him. Look at that, what it says about Moab in verse 17. But also, of course, this star and scepter prophecy in verse 17 shows up in the New Testament when the wise men out of the east came when Jesus was to be born in Matthew chapter 2, and they said, you know, we've seen his star up in the sky. So this prophecy that God gave to Balaam, which was actually true, passed into the culture not just of Israel, but into the culture and the tradition of some of the other nations and comes down to the first century. But in spite of all of this, we know that Balaam preached the truth out of an evil motivation. Balaam preached the truth out of an evil motivation. He was money-grabbing. He was mercenary. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. Numbers 25, 1 through 3. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. They're encamped there. And the people began to commit harlotry with the men of women of Moab, and they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Eternal was aroused against Israel. Same place, and what happens here is a corruption through religious corruption and a sexual temptation to become involved with the women of Moab who worshipped other gods. But we know as we put the entire picture together that actually Balaam was responsible for it. Balaam was at the heart of it. He engineered this corruption from the inside, telling us that Balaam, well, his motivation was the wrong motivation. He wanted the money. Revelation 2 and verse 14, let's go forward to the New Testament. Revelation 2, verse 14. A number of references in the New Testament actually make this clear. Revelation 2 and verse 14, talking to the church of Pergamos, the third one, the third of John's seven churches. Revelation 2, verse 14. Look at what it says here. But I have a few things against you, because you have there at Pergamos those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam taught Balak how to do this. Balaam taught Balak how to do this. Jude, verse 11. Jude, verse 11. Look at what Jude says about this. Balaam, whose prophecies over Israel were true, but he did it out of the wrong motivation. Jude, verse 11. Jude says, "Woe to them," to the apostates in that Jude is opposing here, "for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Balaam, under constraints, prophesied truth, but he did it with the wrong motivation. Really, he wanted the money, and he engineered this very serious event where Israel became involved with the women of Moab, and it, by the way, put into place in Israel a very serious problem of religious apostasy that is there for centuries after that particular event. So it's an interesting example. Truth? Yes. Right motivation? No. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. One more fascinating example in the New Testament. Philippians 1, verses 15 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Philippians 1, verse 15. Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ," the true message here, by the way, not the false message of that we hear too much of in the 21st century. "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill." Some bring truth, but with a bad motivation. Verse 16, "The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." They were trying to, you know, get Paul and bring him down. That was the reason that they wanted. They did it, selfish ambition. We're not to preach the gospel out of selfish ambition. Verse 17, "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Verse 18, Paul asks an interesting question. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." It's a prison epistle, and some were preaching Christ, and here it was not a question of doctrinal apostasy. It was a question of the motive. Maybe it wasn't money here. You know, religion wasn't big business in the first century. You didn't make, oodles of money out of being in religion back then. But it seems to have been selfish ambition to be prominent, to push the Apostle Paul off to the side, God's true apostle. And, of course, there is a message here for us today. Among Christians today, in the church today, leadership is not for ego. Leadership is not competitive. Leadership is not for personal benefit. Many years ago, I heard a story about a person who was involved with the publication of the church's then magazine, actually in the Spanish language, and this individual was out at one of these outdoor markets in a Latin American country. If I recall correctly, it was Peru, though I may not have it right. Anyway, this man was in a Latin American country, milling around the market, looking at the wares up for sale, and he sees the church's magazine there. And and there was a price on it, you see. It was supposed to have been given away free, of course. And he actually turned to the inner front cover, and there was his name with an announcement that said, "This magazine is not to be sold. It is given away. It's the result of the tithes and offerings of the members of the church." And he showed him. You know, truth can be misused. Truth can be misused. Now, a little bit of a caveat here. Truth, not all truth, always has to be published. It's one thing to give lies. It's another thing, which is wrong, of course. It's another thing to speak truth out of the wrong motivation. We've seen it with Balaam. It is another thing still to refrain from saying something. We have the truth, but it's not to be said. The biblical teaching is that love covers. And frankly, we don't all have to know everything. We just don't. We don't have to know everything. We have to know the things that pertain to us and our responsibilities, but there are some things that are confidential. There may be truth. There may be truth, and somebody else may have the truth, but there are occasions when it is appropriate to hold back that truth. The biblical teaching is that love covers. Not that love lies on behalf of someone else, but that love covers. Where does it say that? Proverbs 10, verse 12. It's actually in both the Old and the New Testaments, Proverbs 10 and verse 12, this principle that love covers. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. There are occasions when things should not be given publicity. Someone has a personal weakness, and the hope, of course, is that that person will make a change and repent. Proverbs 10 verse 12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Love covers all sins. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Peter echoes the same sentiment in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, Peter says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin." Love covers. Sometimes truth can be actually a destructive weapon. Sometimes there are occasions when truth does not have to be published. Personal sins and weaknesses, sometimes they have to be dealt with privately, confidentially. It's not for everybody to know. Did you ever stop to think about something? Two sins that we find in the Bible, King David and Bathsheba. And we've all read it, and it's pretty lurid, and it's pretty clear and open, and we know what he did. We know what he did with Bathsheba. But did you ever think about the individual in Corinth, the man who reportedly was living with his stepmother? Pray tell, what's his name? We don't know. We don't know his name. And one day that man is going to be very glad of the fact that love covers and that his was held back. His particular situation was held back. So is it possible here to, can we make the mistake of putting out everything? Sometimes we need to not publicize something. But truth can come from a wrong motive. Even correction. Sometimes we correct people, and it's true that someone should be corrected, but there are occasions where correction can be a little overdone. Biblically, correction is there for the purpose of encouraging someone to make a change. It's not for the purpose of wounding someone. It's not for the purpose of wounding. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, this is a scripture that's always stuck with me for many years now. It's a very impressive scripture. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 10, Paul writes, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." And this is something to apply in the case of authority established among God's people. Correction is not abuse. Correction is not wounding. Correction is there to help someone to make a change in their life. But let's move on. We now move to the fourth corner of our little quadrant, and we come to the gold standard. Let's go back to Ephesians 4, verse 15. I don't normally read a scripture for the second time in the course of the sermon, but it's such an important scripture. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Let's go back and read it again, because here is our goal, our gold standard. Ephesians 4, verse 15. "But," Paul writes, interrupting the context, "speaking the truth in love," or truthing in love, "that we may grow up into all things to him who is the head, Christ." This is interesting because it tells us that Jesus Christ's character, the way he does things, is to speak the truth in life, in love. Speak the truth in love. It is our gold standard. It is our goal. We must be uncompromising on that. I think that many of us have learned a very big lesson. Recently, although it's not a new lesson, I'm sure, we have learned a very big lesson. When leaders, servants of God's people, talk to the people of God, they must speak the truth in love. They must tell truth to the people of God, to the extent that one speaks. Now, we already noted that sometimes certain things are confidential, but when it's not confidential and information is given to people of the same faith, it must be the truth. Truth is our goal. Truth can lead to criticism. Telling the truth, and certainly that has happened, telling the truth has led to a great deal of criticism at times. But so what? If truth leads to criticism from others, then it's very unfortunate that anyone would criticize someone for saying truth that has to be declared. Truth is our goal. Truth is what we're about. Truth may cost us. We may have people slander us for saying the truth, individually, collectively. These things happen. It may even cost monetarily, dollars it may cost. But truth is everything for Christians. Truth is everything for the Church of God. We must communicate truth among ourselves. Ephesians 4 and verse 25, and to the outside world. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Continuing the same chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Truth in love, it's everything. Lies lead to a sense of betrayal. Truth leads to a sense of well-being, trust, and cooperation. I know this person levels with me. I know he or she will not tell me something that is not true. He or she may not tell me everything because I may not need to know everything. But when he or she speaks to me, I know it's true. We need to be that kind of a person. I have a recollection many years ago when I was in Southern California teaching at a private college in Southern California, and there was a student who'd come to study with us, and this student was actually from Mexico. And I took a group of students down to the Mexican border town on a kind of a field trip. We'd gone down for the day on a Sunday. And I don't recall the details, but I do remember that when we came back across the border from Tijuana to San Diego in Southern California, this particular student, who was a Mexican citizen, his papers were not quite in order. There was something wrong, and it's been a long time now. I don't remember exactly what the problem was. But we came to the border. Everybody else was waved through. At the time, I was actually a British citizen, but I had my green card, or my student visa. I don't even remember now. I think it was my green card. But this Mexican young man did not have every paper in order. And they detained him. And then they asked a few questions, and they asked me, you know, who we were. And I explained that I taught at this particular Christian college, then based in Southern California. And I said, well, the college is sponsored by the Church of God. And I'll never forget the reaction of the immigration man. He said, oh, Church of God. He said, well, those people don't usually fib. They don't usually tell lies. So he waved him on through. It's interesting, you know. Sometimes our reputation for truth precedes us. Truth is critical individually and for the church as a whole and for individual Christians. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, our gold standard to speak the truth in love. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes to the young evangelist Timothy and tells us something. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul writes, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know, Timothy, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Pillars, ground, foundation, solidity. The church represents truth. Truth from the church leads to credibility. Maybe not popularity at times, but credibility. We must do what's right in God's sight and always be people of truth. Teaching, speaking the truth in love, our gold standard. That's what we must do individually and collectively.